When we worship God acceptably, the Father is glorified. The Son is magnified. The Holy Spirit is gratified. The Bible is ratified. The church is edified. The soul of man is satisfied, and the devil is horrified. I hope that's the way we see the importance of worship. Last Sunday morning, we talked about the fact that at any given time, any given Lord's Day, a majority of the people around us don't consider assembling to worship God as we've done here today to be an important matter. Among those who do believe that it's important to come together as we've come together this morning, there are, I think it would be safe to say, a majority of those people don't necessarily think that details are really all that important. And thus, when we look out around us, even at the various different religions and churches, we see a wide variety of things being practiced. We see all kinds of offerings as worship. Does that really matter? Is that something that is significant? Is that something that we really need to be concerned about? I believe it is. You know, you can study the scriptures and you will come away with the fact that God never accepted just any old thing as worship. And those who did offer worship that was not acceptable to God, in every case in the Bible, were punished for doing so. Is it still that way today? I believe it is. And I believe we need to look into that a little bit. And so this morning, I'd like for us to continue with the wonder of worship. This will be part two. And in part two, I'd like for us to look at six fundamental principles of acceptable worship. Acceptable worship. Now, in that passage that Brooks read to us a few minutes ago, it's obvious that God expects a certain kind of worship. And it's also obvious that God expects that worship to come from a certain kind of worshipers. The verses that I read to us from 1 Timothy chapter 2 mention the fact that something that Paul was talking about was good and acceptable in the sight of God. I believe we still need to be very concerned about what is acceptable to God. I believe that needs to be the ultimate standard by which worship is judged, whether or not it is acceptable to God. Now, if you've looked around a little bit, you don't need me to tell you that there are two or three really, really big things that people consider when they think about what's acceptable worship and what's not acceptable. And I believe one of the primary things that people use to judge whether or not something ought to be done in worship, well, I suppose the best way to sum it up would be the matter of public opinion. Often, worship is judged as to whether or not it will find favor in the eyes of public opinion. To put it another way, we hear people sometimes say, well, you know, we need to do this or that different. We need to do some things that'll bring people in. And we need to do the kind of things in our worship service that'll make them come back. Now, I've picked up on the idea that in most of those cases, when I hear people talking about that, they're not talking about trying to make our worship efforts so scriptural that people will say, I want to go there because everything seems to be being done right. No, what they're talking about is we need to dress things up. We need to paint a pretty face on this pig so that when people look at it, they'll say, oh, we want to be a part of that. The matter of public opinion. And it comes as a shock to some people when you might tell them, you know, there never has been a time when God's acceptance of worship was based on public opinion. And then there are those who have a second standard by which they often judge the acceptableness or the failure of worship. And I guess we could best sum it up in the two words, personal enjoyment. Personal enjoyment. Here's a news flash, and it shouldn't be news to us, that the acceptability of our worship to God is not based on a priority of whether we enjoy it or not. Now listen, I'm not saying that we ought to make worship as disagreeable as we possibly can. I'm not saying it ought to be boring. I'm not saying we ought to go out of our way to make it dull and ritualistic and all of that. But I am saying that the number one priority cannot be whether or not I enjoy it. The number one priority is whether or not it's acceptable to God. And so I want us to look at these six principles of acceptable worship. And I'm going to give you a key word for each one of them and then give you the principle itself. And naturally, we'll be starting with number one, exclusive. Exclusive. There is a principle there. And that principle is that God must be the exclusive object of our worship. Do you realize that the very first written commandment that God gave to mankind was all about that? In Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, the first set of written commandments that God had ever given, we still refer to them as the Ten Commandments. There were more of them than ten, but those ten that are highlighted most often were the first written commands that God ever gave to His people. You shall have no other gods before me, God said. It was to that commandment that Jesus was referring in Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, where the devil, you remember, took him up into an exceeding high mountain and showed him all of the kingdoms of the world. And he said, I will give all of these unto you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. And I think it's interesting that in Acts chapter 10, where we find the story of the conversion of Cornelius and his household, Cornelius was really anticipating the arrival of Peter. When Peter came to preach the gospel to him and his family. And what does the Bible tell us that Cornelius did as soon as Peter walked in the door? He fell down before him. And what did Peter say? Peter said, get up, for I myself am a man just like you. You can't worship me. In fact, even an angel in Revelation 22 and verse 9 said to John, as John saw all of these things that he'd seen, and John said, and when I saw these things, I fell down before the one who showed them to me. And he said, get up, for I am a brother to you and the prophets and all. And then he said this simple two-word statement. Worship God. In other words, don't worship me, don't worship an angel, don't worship a preacher, don't worship yourself. Worship God. God is to be the object, the single, solitary object of our worship. This, of course, brings in the matter of idolatry. over and over and over. In the Old Testament story, we find the details of the idolatry and the worship of false gods by God's people themselves. And we can see in case after case after case where it got them. We can see all of the countless hours and days and literally years that were wasted in the lives of the prophets of God in begging God's people to turn away from idolatry. You say, well, it wasn't wasted. They were doing what God wanted, and that's true in that respect. But think about all of that time that all of the prophets had to spend persuading and imploring and beseeching and begging God's people to turn away from false gods and be faithful to Him. Think about all of that time that was spent. Think about all of that loss when the northern kingdom was carried into Assyrian captivity, never again to reassemble as a nation of people. Think about those 70 years and all of that good influence that didn't happen on the part of the southern kingdom of Judah because they spent it languishing in Babylonian captivity. And then all of those people that were scattered. Well, you say, well, that was part of God's plan. That's true. But think about all that idolatry has caused among God's people. And I'm here to tell you that the typical 21st century, quote unquote, Christian will look you in the eye and they'll say, idolatry? Why don't you preach on something that's relevant today? We don't have any witch doctors and idol worshipers, and there's not a graven image within. And we think that's all there is to idolatry. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul mentions something that gets into the heart of every person if they're not very, very careful. That's the matter of covetousness, which he says is idolatry. We are to worship God. In Him only are we to serve. We are not to serve ourselves. We are not to serve our own interests above God. We are not to serve anything in the place of God. Worship that is acceptable to God has to be offered from a heart that takes an exclusive view of God. Number two is the word motive. God must be worshiped for the right reason. The right reason to worship God is actually seen in the definition of the word worship as we observed it last Sunday morning. Worship means to attribute, to ascribe, to give Him recognition, to give Him acknowledgement, to give Him gratitude for His supreme worth, to celebrate God. That's what worship is for. Worship is not to celebrate me. It's not to celebrate you. It's not to celebrate what you want. It's not to celebrate what you've done. It's not to celebrate how good or how bad I am or how far I've come. There are a lot of important things. But worship is to celebrate God. Whenever we come in here to worship God in an organized fashion such as this, if we've come for any other motive than to give God first place and to attribute and to ascribe and to give Him recognition and acknowledgement and gratitude for His supreme worth, then we've come for the wrong reason. Our worship must have the right motive. In Matthew chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus was talking to the people, He singled out the religious leaders and He condemned them for the way that they conducted certain religious acts that they were doing. For example, their giving and their praying and their fasting. He says, you're doing it in order to receive glory from men. When you pray, you stand on the street corners and you call attention to yourselves. When you fast, you put on these long, sad faces and you try to look like you're miserable and make sure everybody knows you're being miserable for God's sake. Even when you give, he said, you make an announcement about it so that everybody will know that you're giving. Those were matters of worship that the Lord was talking about, and he was speaking to their motive. Their motive was the motive of self-recognition. Self-serving, self-centered worship is corrupt worship. Number three, the word humble would be hard to get around when it comes to worship. Humble. The heart of the worshiper must be characterized by humility and penitence. In fact, the Bible very clearly points out the fact that arrogant, self-righteous worship, arrogant hearts, repulse God. In Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 2, Isaiah says, quoting God, "This is the one to whom I will look, and to him who is humble and of a contrite spirit, him who trembles at my word." And then in Psalm 51, verse 17, David said, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." It would be difficult to talk about the matter of humility in worship without remembering what Jesus told in that parable in Luke chapter 18 of the two men who went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a publican. But you know, it wouldn't have mattered what their careers were. It wouldn't have mattered if one of them was a preacher and the other was a school teacher. It wouldn't have made any difference if one of them was a banker and the other was a contractor. You see, it wasn't their careers that were wrong about them. It was what was in one of them's heart. It was the fact that he had a heart that was arrogant and lifted up. The Pharisee who lifted up his eyes and said, "God, I'm thankful that I'm not like other men are." He proceeded to tell God of all the things that he did. Then that other fellow, the publican, stood off to himself and would not so much as lift up his eyes to heaven. And he said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." You remember what Jesus said about that man? "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For he that humbleth himself shall be exalted, and he that exalts himself shall be humbled or abased." The heart of the worshiper must be characterized by humility and penitence. Number four, character. Character. Listen carefully. I want you to understand exactly what I'm saying here. Acceptable worship comes from those who exhibit good moral and ethical character. Oh, so you mean that a person who doesn't have a good reputation can't worship God? That's not what I mean at all. We're talking about the person who knowingly and persistently lives in rebellion to God and to His will, and who then comes to a worship service such as this and thinks that everything's okay now. The person who 5-6 days a week associates with the world in worldliness and talks like the world and acts like the world and drinks like the world and does everything in the world's mold and then thinks that a worship assembly can make all of those things good. There is no way that a person can worship God acceptably if that's the pattern that he's in. Well, then what does a person do if he finds himself caught up in worldliness? Well, number one, he needs to stop living like the world. You say, oh, well, that's hard to do, you know, instantly. You can't just flip a switch and turn it off. That's exactly right. There is a process. And certainly the process does coming before God in humble, penitent worship. It's not that person who's trying to get out of worldliness that we're talking about here. We're talking about the person who's staying in worldliness and trying to worship God at the same time. And I'm here to tell you that God's word says it won't work. It won't work. God wants no worship from one who knowingly and persistently lives in moral rebellion. You can turn over to the book of Amos. In fact, if you have your Bible there, turn with me over to Amos chapter 5. And listen to what was told to those of the tribe of Judah. Beginning at verse 21. Amos chapter 5, verse 21. God said, I hate, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. And even though you offer to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. It's interesting that that particular wording has been pulled out of context and applied in some places that really don't resemble what God was referring to here. But nonetheless, God goes on. And he says, did you present me with sacrifices and grain offerings in the wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried along Succoth, your king, and Kion, your images, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. Therefore, I will make you go into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. In other words, God says, Babylon is knocking at the door, and you claim to be worshiping me while you continue in your idolatry. God has and always will, because he still does, require consistency of heart and action. And if the actions that we do, such as offering to God worship on an occasion such as this, do not tell the true story of our heart, then there is something out of balance that needs to be corrected. Number 5, responsive. God wants worship from those who desire to know and to do his will. In other words, those who are responsive to God. Those who respond to God in worship. This morning and for the last couple of Sunday mornings in our adult Bible class and here in the auditorium, we've been talking about that passage in Matthew chapter 15 where Jesus quoted from the prophet Isaiah, just like It had been quoted from before and would be quoted from again when he said, "In vain do you worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Proverbs chapter 28, verse 9. God said, "He who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination." You say, "Oh, wait a minute. This is just going so out of character with what I thought all of this was about. That's why we come to worship, so we can improve, and it's an exercise to make us better." I'm sorry. It is not primarily an exercise for the treatment of our ills. There are many benefits from worshiping God and coming together in an assembly such as this: the benefit of encouragement, the benefit of uplifting and strengthening. Certainly those are part of it, but the primary matter is to offer to God the very absolute best we have in acknowledgement of His greatness. God, it would be fair to say that God is unresponsive to unresponsive men. That's not a popular idea with a lot of people. You're saying then that God is going to let somebody be lost just because they won't respond to His will? Yeah, I'm pretty sure that's what I'm saying. It is just that simple. It is just that significant. And all of those people that we know and love and deal with, who for whatever reason refuse to respond to God's will, we need to beg with them. We need to plead with them. Remember all of those years wasted in the lives of the prophets that I talked about a few minutes ago? We need to get busy, because we're in the same role. If we're faithful, we need to encourage and persuade others to be faithful. And don't misunderstand this. Don't take this the wrong way. But just dragging them to worship service is not going to fix the problem. Number 6. Prescribed. You know what a prescription is. You know what it is when the doctor prescribes something. You take that little piece of paper and you say, "Well, the doctor has prescribed..." Well, I can't hardly read his writing, but "I believe it's so-and-so. You know, I don't like that. I think I'm going to ask the guy down at Walmart if he'll give me something different." You ever been in that situation? Don't try it. It won't work. Because you see, the doctor's prescription, well, that's pretty much law. Now, you may not have to take it. You may not have to accept it. But what he has prescribed for you is an established thing based on current medical practice and knowledge. You can take it or leave it. You know that God has prescribed certain ways and things in worshiping Him. And guess what? You can take it or leave it. You can say, "I don't like that. I'm not going to do that." You can change it. You can add to it or whatever. But you won't get the benefit of worshiping God if you change it to something that you like better. You see, God has always been specific. As was pointed out so eloquently in our Bible class earlier this morning, God has, in every age, He has been specific in the same way. He required some different things in different dispensations of time under different laws, but God has always been specific. And when God is specific, nothing else will do. the book of Leviticus, the first 8 chapters or so, in very minute, specific detail, tells about all of those sacrifices that God's people were supposed to offer. God went into detail talking about those things, and then you get to chapter 10 and you open it up, and the first thing you read in verses 1 and 2 are about the two sons of Aaron, who you'd think would have known better if anybody did, and they offered to God fire. Strange fire. In view of what had been explained in chapters 1 through 9, it's not a stretch at all to understand what they did wrong. They offered something to God other than what He had prescribed. God is specific. Oh, you say, well, that was the Old Testament. That's right. That was the Old Testament. God is detailed and exact and specific in the New Testament as well. Have you noticed that even in New Testament worship, there are no generic commands? Let me illustrate that. Maybe you've never thought about this before, but God didn't say, when you worship me, I want you to offer some music. That's not what He said. Because music has several different varieties. There can be vocal music, there can be instrumental music, there can be accompanied vocal music accompanied by instrumental music. There's even synthesized music. There's music that you can even imitate a musical instrument. We don't have to wade off into all of those weeds to try to figure out what God wants, because God said, sing. Sing. There are other things that we could cite as illustrations where God has not been generic in His commands regarding worship. God's been specific. And unless we offer to God the praise and worship in actions and expressions that He has prescribed, then our worship is not what God wants. Let me assure you that these 6 things that we have enumerated this morning are not an exhaustive list. These are not the only things, the only principles that are involved in worshiping God acceptably. But what we're about, though, is trying to do the very best that we can to worship God acceptably, and these 6 things definitely come in to the practice. Are you ready to meet the Lord? No, I don't know anything that you don't know insofar as when He's coming back. But we know that He is coming to gather all of the people, alive and dead. And then comes the judgment. And then comes the eternal reward or eternal punishment. And so it's purely from the knowledge of those things, that knowledge that we all have, that I ask that question: are you ready to meet the Lord? If you're not, let me insist that you do just what the New Testament teaches in order to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Believing in Him as God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith, to be buried with Him in baptism, rising to walk in newness of life. If you've done that but have become unfaithful in your service to God, come back and be restored. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing this song.